Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
Well, let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
From Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress.
Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer.
O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame?
How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing?
But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself.
The Lord will hear when I call unto him.
Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still.
Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord.
There be many that say, who will show us any good?
Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us.
Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased.
I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety.
So lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. Hear us, O Lord, and have mercy upon us in our tribulations. And as thou alone art glorious over the people, give spiritual joy to us who look for the hope of thine eternal rewards. Wherefore we say, glory be to the Father, who hears us when we call. Glory be to the Son, the answer in our distress. Glory be to the Holy Ghost, who makes us to lie down in peace, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. And amen. We continue to work our way through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We come now to question 40, which asks, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Well, we have just begun a new section in the Catechism where we are focusing on the practical side of our religion. Over the coming weeks and months ahead, we'll be studying the Ten Commandments in depth so that we can answer the question, how shall we as Christians now live? Now that God has saved you by grace through faith, apart from works of the law, what good works should you now do to please your Father in heaven? This is the spirit in which we must study God's law and attend unto our duties, not as slaves in bondage living under the law, Romans 6:14, but as free sons and daughters who are under grace. For as it says in John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So if you have been reborn in Jesus, you have a new relationship not only to God, but also to God's law. So now, rather than the law slaying you as a sinner who is unable to perfectly keep it, it becomes for you, as Psalm 19 describes, more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. For the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. This is what your experience of God's law, God's commandments, should now be for you as a believer. Now, here in question 40, the Catechism begins this section by asking, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? Or to put the question slightly differently, what is the first law that God revealed and where can it be found? In answer to this question, the Catechism says the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. And if you were to look at the proof text, the Bible verses included with this question, you will see that the Westminster Divines are drawing on what Paul says in Romans 2:14-15. There he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So, the first law that man receives is the moral law of God, which is inscribed upon our heart. We often call this our innate sense of right and wrong. It is sometimes called the natural law or even the natural light of human reason. And Paul says, we know this natural law, this moral law exists because our conscience testifies to its existence every time that you feel the need to justify your actions or anytime you feel conflicted about what you ought to do. When our thoughts accuse us or excuse us, we are bearing witness that there is some objective, external, moral standard to which we are subject. And of course, the source of that unchanging moral law is the triune God. Next week, we will consider the content of that moral law, but for now, let us ask the Lord to prick our conscience in the places where he wants us to repent. So as you're able, let us kneel before the Lord. Father, we confess all of these sins to you in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
Let us rise for the assurance of God's pardon. The enemies of God are brought down and fallen.
But we are risen and stand upright.
For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is God's mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Saints of Christ's Covenant Church, because you have confessed your sins, holding nothing back, it is my joy to announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our sermon text this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 14 to 23. These are the words of God. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders, to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these words of warning, of comfort and assurance from the Lord Jesus. We thank you also for the Holy Spirit who helps us to test the spirits, to know which are from God and which are from the world. We ask for the gift of spiritual discernment now as we wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the forces of darkness in high places. We ask for your help in Christ's name and amen. Well, the title of my sermon this morning is Remember Lot's Wife. Remember Lot's Wife. These words come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus in a passage that is parallel to ours, Mark 13, and which we heard earlier in the service. There Luke records in Luke 17, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. So Jesus likens the coming tribulation and destruction of Jerusalem as a time that is similar to two previous historical events. The first, this is all in Luke 17, the first event is Noah's flood. He says in verses 26 and 27 of Luke 17, And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. So just as life seemed to go on, business as usual, for those who rejected Noah's preaching. And what was Noah's preaching? Well, the ark was his sermon. So also shall it be, Jesus says, in the days leading up to his coming to destroy Jerusalem, when the building of the church is God's sermon. And whereas in Noah's day, it was water that drowned and cleansed the old world, in 70 AD, it will be the Roman armies who shall act as God's flood and fire to burn down the temple and baptize the cosmos which it represented. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. The second event that Jesus likens the destruction of Jerusalem to is God raining fire down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. We heard this also earlier in the service. Jesus says, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So in both of these instances, notice you have a persecution and rejection of righteous Noah and righteous Lot. In both instances, there are messengers and warnings ahead of time that a flood of judgment is coming. And yet because the inhabitants of those places refused to repent, they are blinded to the rather obvious signs that their world is coming to an end. And therefore, for the ungodly, life seems to just go on as it always has, until all of a sudden, the Son of Man comes like a thief in the night, and there they are, caught unawares and without excuse before the judgment seat of God. This is the state of every single person who does not know and is not told when he shall die. Any day could be judgment day. And so although Jesus is speaking in our text and in Luke 17 of a particular judgment upon a particular people at a particular time, namely 70 AD, the principles here are universal. Because when is judgment day for you? Well, it's the day you die. As it says in Hebrews 9, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes judgment. Jesus tells this parable in Luke 12 that describes the person who does not recognize that death can come any day. In Luke 12, 16 to 21, it says, "Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So what was the sin of Lot's wife? Why does Jesus want his disciples to remember her as they endure the greatest tribulation in world history? Well, the sin of Lot's wife was the same as this rich fool. Neither were rich toward God. Both treasured and loved this present world, which is passing away, more than the world that is to come. Lot's wife was in the very process of being delivered from destruction. And yet she chose to look back with longing at Sodom and Gomorrah. She was sad and unwilling to flee to the mountain of God. And therefore Jesus says, after remember Lot's wife, remember the pillar of salt that she became, he says, "For whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." That really summarizes the lesson Jesus is teaching his disciples and wants to teach us throughout the Olivet Discourse. This is Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. No man knows the day or hour in which judgment shall come. We all know we're going to die, and we might even know that it will be within one generation, within the next 40 years, more or less, for most of us. But the day and hour of our death is hidden from us, and therefore we are always to be watchful. We are always to be prayerful. We are always to be ready to die should the good Lord require our soul of us this very night. This is why Moses says in Psalm 90, "Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." You want to be wise and not a fool? Well, you need to think about your death. You need to think that God truly can require of your soul, any of our souls, anytime he wants. Judgment Day could be right around the corner for any of us. So you can either be Noah in the ark, willing to die to this world so that you might enter the new creation, or you can cling to Sodom and Gomorrah like Lot's wife did, and actually lose your life while you're trying to preserve it. Jesus tells his disciples all of these things in advance so that they can be prepared and ready for judgment. And so also should we. Now, last Sunday, we spent a good hour on the question, what is the abomination of desolation? And if you missed that, you ought to go back and listen, because, of course, I'm not going to repeat all of that here. But in that sermon, we said there are a few different candidates for what the abomination of desolation might have been. It might have been the Jewish priests' rejection of all sacrifices and tribute for the Gentiles. According to Josephus, this took place in 66 AD, and this is also when he says the war between the Jews and the Romans really kicked off. Or it might have been the completion of the temple and its decoration in 64 AD, and then this was also the same time that Rome was burned, and then Nero blamed the Christians. So some people have identified the temple itself as the abomination, standing where it ought not. Or it could have been the murder of the apostles, specifically the murder of James the Just, who was bishop in Jerusalem and was martyred in the temple court by the priests in 62 or 63 AD. So whatever the case, Jesus says in verse 14, "When ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." So the abomination of desolation is a public sign that the end of Jerusalem and the end of that age is approaching, and therefore Jesus gives instructions to those who recognize this sign. And it is really to those practical instructions that we are going to attend to this morning. So I'll give you the rough outline of the text here. In verses 14 to 18, Jesus exhorts us with diverse metaphors to forsake our lives in this world and to look with hope to the next. In verses 19 to 20, Jesus identifies these years as the Great Tribulation, but promises that God will cut those days short for the sake of his elect. And then in verses 21 to 23, Jesus warns them of false Christs and false prophets who will try to seduce them or deceive them. So, starting in verse 14, let's consider this first exhortation from Jesus, which is, "Let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." What does this mean? Well, Jerusalem itself was situated on a mountain and was even sometimes called the Holy Mountain. We've also seen that Jesus is presently giving this monologue from a different mountain, the Mount of Olives. And so it's interesting that Jesus does not specify which mountain or mountains the inhabitants of Judea ought to flee to, but rather he gives them this general exhortation to flee to the mountains. This is likely because fleeing to the mountains is really symbolic or emblematic for what God's people usually do to escape from wrath and evil doers. So in Genesis 19, we heard when God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham's on a mountain interceding. That was the mountain Lot really should have gone to. But where is he told to escape to? Of course, to the mountains, and he goes to the mountains of Zoar. We see in Genesis 31, where does Jacob escape to as he flees from Laban? Well, he goes to the mountains of Gilead. If you back up in history, you know, where does the ark flee to when there's a flood? Well, where does the ark land? On Mount Ararat. We see in Exodus, where does Moses flee to? And then later, the whole nation of Israel. Well, they go to Mount Sinai. In Joshua 2, where does Rahab tell the spies to hide so they can escape from the men of Jericho? Well, she says, go to the mountains. In 1 Kings 19, when Jezebel is hunting the prophet Elijah, where does Elijah flee to? Well, he goes to Horeb, Sinai, to the mountain of God. Now think about this for a moment. Can a mountain hide you from the wrath of God? Well, can a mountain protect you from the God who formed and created mountains? Of course not. So when the righteous flee to the mountains, what are they actually fleeing to? Okay, so the mountains are the sign. What is signified by the sign? Well, what reality do mountains signify? Well, they signify, of course, the one who is the highest of all high places. The mountains signify God, who is our rock, our refuge, our strength, our hiding place in the storm. It says in Psalm 125, which we often sing, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. So what are the mountains around Jerusalem? Well, it's God. Right? This is what Psalm 125 is explicitly saying. Or as we also love to sing in Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Hills in Hebrew, same word as mountains. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So when Jesus says, flee to the mountains, what is he saying? He's saying, flee to God, right? This is also what we sang in that How Firm a Foundation, right? It's talking about fleeing to Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, flee to the mountains. Flee to the one who loves your soul, who promises to walk with you through the fiery furnace, and not one hair of your head shall perish. Though they kill and crucify your body, Jesus says, don't fear them. Trust the one who has the power to kill or preserve your soul. Remember, all of the disciples that Jesus is talking to are going to suffer and die for his sake. And so a lot of people, and I myself, have often read this text as Jesus' instructions in how to escape from the tribulation, escape from the wrath that is to come. But I think it's actually the opposite. Jesus is telling them how to endure the tribulation that is coming. He's teaching them how to die well. This, of course, is what all of the disciples are going to do. You see this also in Revelation 11. Remember, there's two witnesses that stay behind in Jerusalem all the way up until 70 AD. And it says they're killed, they're martyred, and then 70 AD happens and they're resurrected. It says their bodies lay there for 3.5 days, and then they come to 70 AD when there was a resurrection, and all of the saints ascend to heaven. So when you are like Christ, surrounded by bulls of Bashan, where do you go? Right? Where did Christ go? Right? You can't literally get off the cross sometimes. You can't actually get away from the armies that are surrounding Jerusalem. Or maybe you're like Lot, and you're surrounded by murderous Sodomites. Where do you go? Well, you flee in your soul to the mountains. You lift your eyes to the hills and you run to God. You run by faith to Mount Zion, and there Jesus says, you will find the peace that surpasses understanding, right? Of course, mountains cannot actually give you that salvation. You need God. God is the one who will give you the grace to endure the very worst that this world, your flesh, and the devil may bring. Continuing in verses 15 to 18, Jesus gives essentially the exact same exhortation, but under different images or different metaphors. So verses 15 to 18 say, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, and pray ye that your flight be not in the winter." So while all of these sayings can be taken in what we would call their literal or physical sense, there are some intentional oddities that Jesus places here to draw our minds to the spiritual sense. For example, in verse 15, if you are on the top of your house, how do you escape without going down into your house? Right, so commentators have all often been puzzled by this. And it's like, is Jesus encouraging people to jump off of their roofs or jump from rooftop to rooftop? I kid you not, there are some commentators who think that's what he's talking about. All right. Do you not see this is metaphorical? It's far more likely that Jesus is using the house and the housetop, as it is often used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to the place of prayer, the housetop, the high place, and then the house referring to the things pertaining to the body, bodily things, this earth. For example, Psalm 102 is titled "A Prayer of the Afflicted." You might think a prayer through the great tribulation. And in verse 7 of Psalm 102, the psalmist says, "I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop." So remember, what has Jesus' exhortation been all the way through here? Keep watch, stay awake. And while you're doing that, what should you be praying? Well, you should be praying the Psalms, and you're probably praying Psalm 102. "I watch, I'm keeping watch as a sparrow alone upon the housetop." We see also in Acts 10, verse 9, it says, "Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." You see also in Jeremiah and I believe Zechariah, the housetop being the place where often they would offer incense or idolatrous worship to false gods. But either way, the housetop is the place of worship. We read in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 this prophecy of God's kingdom arriving. So this is, 700 years before it actually arrives. And this is how they describe what Jesus is now bringing. It says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob.'" So this is not talking about literally going and making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It's using that as the metaphor for people spiritually. As Jesus says in John 4 to the woman at the well, there's coming a time when you're not going to worship on this mountain or that mountain. We don't need to have that debate anymore. God is looking for the true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And these are the days that Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 are describing, when the mountain of the Lord, God himself, is going to be exalted, and everyone's going to say, let's become Christians. Let's go to God, who is our salvation. Remember also that God's house, which is the temple, is itself a symbolic holy mountain. And so when Peter goes up to pray upon the housetop, he is spiritually in prayer ascending to God's holy mountain. Obviously, you're not any closer to God when you're just on the second story, okay? It's like, where is God? Well, he's everywhere. You can't get closer to him by going to the housetop, but you can get closer to him by going to him in prayer. So what is your housetop? Well, it's your head, it's your mind, it's your heart, it's what the Bible calls your soul. That's your housetop. And what is your house? Well, it's your body, it's the earthly part of you. So Jesus is saying here, let him that is on the housetop, the person who's in prayer, communing with God, don't go down into the house, seeking bodily things, trying to take things from this world with you. Don't enter therein to take anything out of his house. This is also identical to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:7, in just more abstract terms. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Naked you came, naked you shall exit." So this is what Jesus is saying under this metaphor. Jesus is saying in parable form what Paul also says explicitly in Colossians 3. He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, on the housetop, spiritual things, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, in the house. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The same principle applies also when Jesus says in the next line, and let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. Colossians 3 is almost a spiritual commentary on Jesus' words here in the Olivet Discourse. So this is right after Paul says, set your mind on heavenly things. Then he says, put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So Jesus is telling his disciples, if you are in the field laboring for me, who is the Lord of the harvest, don't go back like Lot's wife did for the garments of the old creation. You are a new creation, and what is the garment that God has waiting for you? Well, it's the resurrection. This is what you're supposed to be looking towards. And so don't go back. Don't go back to the old world to get your garment. Next, in verse 17, Jesus says, but woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. Now, to what does this refer? Well, there's nothing wrong with taking these words in their kind of literal sense, because everyone knows pregnant and nursing women and their newborn babies are the most naturally vulnerable when trying to, you know, travel in the ancient world. But I think the reason Jesus mentions pregnant and nursing mothers here is because they are a picture of what the church, and more specifically what pastors, these apostles, are going to be like during this time. So does that sound strange to you that Jesus is likening nursing mothers to pastors? Well, listen to how Paul identifies himself in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. He says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. So who's Paul the apostle? He's a nursing mother, he says. In Galatians 4:19, he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. So who's Paul? He's a mother who's trying to give birth to Christians, that Christ would be formed in them. Likewise, he says in Hebrews 5, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So Paul very much sees himself as a pregnant mother and as pregnant with new believers. He is the nursing mother trying to give milk to these Christians so they can eventually grow up and have meat. And it is during the Great Tribulation when those baby Christians are going to be most vulnerable to deception and falling away. Because as it says in Hebrews, their senses of discernment have not been trained yet. And so it's going to be hard for these pastors to minister to them at the same time that Jesus says there's going to be false Christs and false prophets, and they're doing signs and wonders. And there's also persecution. There are Judaizers telling them, hey, if you submit to circumcision, you submit to the old law, we won't persecute you. So there are all sorts of persuasive reasons, coercive reasons for these baby Christians who are newly converted to actually apostatize. And so this is what Jesus is saying. Woe to you who are going to be having to minister under these conditions. Remember, Jesus said that the troubles leading up to the Great Tribulation are, quote, just the beginnings of the birth pains. The beginnings of the birth pains. But now, as Judgment Day approaches for the old creation, those labor pains are starting to heat up. And so Jesus says, woe to those actual women who are pregnant and nursing in those days. Remember when he's walking to the cross, he says to the women who are weeping, he says, blessed are you who have not nursed. If this is what they are doing to me, the tree, when it's green, what are they going to do to you when it's dry? So, of course, there's all sorts of atrocities that take place. And Josephus records, this is also in Lamentations, that at the height of the siege on Jerusalem, a woman boils her own child and eats her child because the siege is so great. So this is the judgment that is coming. This is also what Deuteronomy promised if the Jews broke covenant. And so God is keeping his word, and Christians are going to have to live, some of them, through the very worst that the world will ever see. So these women, these pastors, are emblematic of what the whole church is like, what the whole old creation is like at this time. She is groaning in the pains of childbirth, and she has to die in order to give birth to the new creation, right? This is what pregnancy is. This is what giving birth is. It's a kind of death so that new life can come. And this is what happens in the first century. The apostolic church dies, and it gives birth to the post-apostolic church. And this is the whole history of the Christian church. We go from death to resurrection, death to resurrection. At the height of Christendom, we have the Reformation, and then Christendom dies. And then what do you have after that? Well, you have global Christianity. You have a mass missions movement to the far reaches of the earth. This is the way that God moves history and the church forward. The last of these exhortations in this section is verse 18, where Jesus says, "And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter." Again, this can refer to the literal season of winter, when it would be exceedingly difficult to travel, but also to the metaphorical or spiritual winter, which is coming upon the earth. Jesus says in the parallel passage of Matthew 24, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." There's going to be so much lawlessness that the natural bonds of affection will be broken. So the tribulation of these days will be severe. Traveling to church, traveling anywhere, trying to flee to any literal mountains is going to be made even more difficult for Christians by both this literal winter and the spiritual winter of lawlessness. And therefore, Jesus warns and promises in verses 19 to 20 the following. He says, "For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days." So God knows the limits of his elect. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So where is the way of escape? Well, Jesus is telling us all through here. The escape is only in God. Upon the housetop, in the mountains, where your soul can flee and find rest, even as great tribulation surrounds you and even destroys your body. So the apostles and the first century church went through this great tribulation, and we're all here. Christianity survived. God upheld their faith. According to Revelation 7, there was an innumerable multitude of Christians, quote, "from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, who stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." And then it says in Revelation 7:13-14, "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came thee? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." God knows your limits. God knows the exact temperature at which your faith will be purified and the temperature at which your faith will fail. And even if your faith wavers for a moment, Remember what Jesus said to the Apostle Peter just before his crucifixion. He said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Did Peter's faith stumble? Yeah. He denied Christ 3 times in a row. He was afraid of being crucified with his Savior. He feared for his life. But see how merciful the Lord Jesus is. And as it says of him in Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. So if you feel like a bruised reed or a smoking flax, you feel like you're at the limits, remember these words. Jesus prayed for his elect. Jesus prays for you. And so you can trust him. You can trust your heavenly Father to carry you when you are weak and to strengthen you in times of tribulation. For he is the God who promises to cut the days of tribulation short for the sake of his elect. He is the God who promises that those who die in tribulation shall be clothed in white and crowned with glory and granted entrance into the heavenly bliss of his eternal kingdom. May this same God, who preserved his church in the first century through the greatest tribulation the world has ever seen or ever will see, give you the same faith to persevere and hold fast in hope to his promise of eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Oh God, you know our fears, you know our struggles, you know where we are weak. And we ask that you would hear our prayer that we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God, we ask that you would help us to hold fast to you, to not go down into this world and love this world like Lot's wife did, who wanted the fleeting pleasures of sin more than the eternal treasures of knowing you. God, we ask that you would forgive us for how we have been negligent, for how we have not been watchful, for how we have minded worldly things so much more than spiritual things. We ask that you would make us to be spiritual creatures, to do as Paul commands us in Colossians 3, to put off the old man and put on the new, to forsake this world and to fix our minds upon heavenly things above where Christ is. So make us to be that spiritual heavenly people, even on this earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary and she conceived the Lord Jesus, her womb encompassed the one who heaven and earth cannot contain. In this miraculous conception of the Word made flesh, we are taught that the place that God most desires to dwell is not in any physical building and not upon any literal mountaintop, but rather in the pure and virgin soul of the faithful. How did Mary respond when the angel said, "For with God nothing shall be impossible"? She replied, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Luke 1:38. Here at this table, God delights to feed you. And more than putting bread and wine into your belly, he wants to put his very self into your soul. But how is this possible? How can God dwell with man? Only by grace, only by the miracle of Christ's passion. And what is left for you then is simply to respond to him in faith as Mary did and say, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." So come and receive the word made flesh. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: if you are suffering, if you are afraid, then lift your eyes to the hills, flee to the mountains, and you will find help in the Lord who made heaven and earth. Receive now the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.